Well, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Today we're in Luke chapter 18 as we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke, a series which we have been in since February 2017, and we are more than halfway done, but we still have a ways to go. But every single one of these portions of Scripture, I am so grateful for. They have had a profound impact on my life personally, and this text today is no different. Today we're in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 34. Well, everything that's worth something is going to cost something. If you want to get something of value, you need to give something of value in return. I mean, we're reminded of this every day when we work to buy things that we need or just buy things that we want. Our time, it's valuable, but we give our time to our work so that we can earn money, so that we can get things that we value. For many of us, however, this weekend is an exception to the general rule that you have to give to get. It's Labor Day weekend, which means that many of us don't have to work to earn money. We get to stay at home or go away on a mini vacation, and our employers will still pay us. As I thought about Labor Day weekend earlier this week, I realized that I really have no idea why we celebrate Labor Day. It's a great little holiday to end the summer and to go away one last time before another school year begins. But what exactly are we celebrating? You know, when you think about the name Labor Day, it's really ironic that it's called Labor Day. You know, you'd assume that Labor Day is a day to celebrate the fact that we have jobs. But we celebrate by not going to our jobs, but instead staying at home where we don't have to work. That's a little strange. So I did a little research and discovered that Labor Day actually commemorates a parade that took place back in 1872, about 150 years ago. A bunch of members of the Toronto Typographical Union had gone on strike. Now, if you're like me, you might be like, oh, typographers, those are the people who like create maps, right? And like, you know, it's all about like, you know, the height of mountains and how much above sea level you are. No, that's topographers. These are typographers. They're in the printing business. So they're on strike. And the reason why they're on strike is they want to advocate for 9-hour work days. So I don't know how many hours they were forced to work at the time, but they wanted to strike so that they could get 9-hour work days. But in the course of their strike, this little group of printers were arrested because striking was illegal at the time. It was seen as a disruption of trade. So in response, 27 other unions in Toronto held a parade in support of these imprisoned typographers. The parade actually drew so much media attention and public support that Prime Minister John A. Macdonald himself, the one, the only John A. Macdonald, abolished many of the anti-union, anti-striking laws in Canada, freeing the imprisoned typographers and opening up the door to more robust workers' rights in Canada. That's what we're celebrating on Labor Day. We're celebrating the fact that a little group of printers gave up their freedom almost 150 years ago so that workers today could work under better conditions. The freedom we enjoy this weekend, we need to realize, it wasn't free. It cost something. We may not have had to pay the cost, but that doesn't change the fact that this holiday that we enjoy every year and many of the rights that we have come to enjoy in the workforce all came at a cost. Everything that's worth something will cost something, and this weekend is no different. Well, what about salvation? I mean, what is more valuable than salvation? Did salvation cost something? Well, if you're a Christian, then you know that salvation is a gift. It's given to us as a gift of God's grace. Like Labor Day, the gospel according to Labor Day, we don't have to pay for it because someone else paid for it instead. Jesus paid for it. And therefore, we don't have to. We don't have to try to pay for it by being good enough or doing enough good works or somehow atoning for our own sins. All we need to do is put our trust in Christ and he will save us. Salvation is a gift. And yet, the Bible also teaches that salvation costs us everything. Salvation costs us nothing, but at the same time, it costs us everything. Jesus has said this over and over again throughout Luke's gospel. For example, Luke chapter 9. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Or again, Luke chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be but my disciple. Again, Luke chapter 17. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Salvation costs something. Not only to Jesus, but to us. If we want salvation, we have to follow Jesus. And if we want to follow Jesus, then we have to give up everything. So that's what Jesus is going to teach us about today. So let's read our text, Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 34. This is the word of the Lord. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. The title of this message is "The Costly Gift of Salvation." The costly gift of salvation. My aim today is to show you that Christians give up everything for the one who freely saved us. Christians give up everything for the one who freely saved us. Now, we have a bit of a running joke in our church that a good sermon is a three-point sermon. Last Sunday was an exception. And though I tried my hardest to find 3 points, we only have 2 once again. So please don't look down on me or think less of me, because we only have 2 points again today. And those 2 points are, first, the gift of salvation, and second, the cost of salvation. The gift of salvation and the cost of salvation. First, the gift of salvation. Our text today begins in verse 18 with a question from a man Luke describes as a ruler. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what kind of ruler he was. He could have been a religious ruler, like the synagogue ruler that we heard about elsewhere in Luke's gospel, or he could have been a political ruler. We don't know. What Luke does tell us in verse 23 is that the man was extremely rich. Now, we also know about this man in the parallel account in Matthew's gospel that he was also young. So when you put it all together, we see that this man who's asking the question, he was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. He was influential, which is why this text is commonly known as Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler. Now, this tells us that this man, this young man, was exceptionally bright. He had amazing personality and gifts. You know, he lived in a culture that typically put elders, meaning not just a position of authority, but indicating something about the person's age, putting elders in positions of leadership. This young man was not only able to secure a high position of influence, but was also able to become extremely wealthy at the same time. You could say that he was like the Mark Zuckerberg of his time, smart, competent, and charismatic. But as smart and competent as he was, he still had questions that he didn't know how to answer. You know, he may have figured out this life, but he hadn't figured out the life to come. So he goes to Jesus, who, by the way, happens to be just like him, young, charismatic, the only difference being that Jesus is poor instead of rich. And he asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, before we look at the answer, we need to understand the question. Because if we don't get the question right, we won't understand the answer. Now, the question on the surface seems simple enough, but it's really packed with theological significance. It would be easy to read this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" and picture him, this young rich ruler, as almost being on this quest for the Holy Grail. You know, he just wants to drink from the waters of life so that he will not die. Well, that's not what he's asking about at all. Jesus tells us that what the man is really asking about is how to enter God's kingdom. We see that in the way Jesus frames the issue in verse 24, when he says, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." So that's Jesus responding to the man's question about inheriting eternal life. He's saying it's a matter of entering the kingdom of God. To inherit eternal life is to enter God's kingdom. They're the same. If you don't enter God's kingdom, then you won't inherit eternal life. But if you do, then you will. Or another way of putting the question is to use the language of salvation. We see that in the way the disciples frame the issue in verse 26. When they respond to Jesus' teaching with the question, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? And of course, when the Bible talks about salvation, being saved, it's talking about being saved from God's judgment. So three ways to really ask the same question. Inheriting eternal life is the same as entering God's kingdom, and it's the same as being saved from God's judgment. You miss one, and you miss all three. That's important to notice because it shows us that what Jesus is talking about here is really no different from what he was talking about earlier in chapter 18, what we saw last Sunday, when Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in verses 9 to 14. The issue Jesus was addressing there was, who is justified? Who is justified? Which means, who is righteous in God's sight so that when the day of judgment comes, they will not be judged as guilty? It's really the same question the rich young ruler is asking. Now, this tells us that what Jesus said in that parable about justification is relevant to our text today. We're meant to keep in mind that it's the humble, sinful tax collector who cried out for God's mercy, who went home justified, which means that he went home and inherited eternal life, and not the rule-keeping, self-righteous Pharisee. Then, as we saw again last Sunday in verses 15 to 17, Luke told us about these children who are coming to Jesus, and that little narrative was all about the question of who will enter God's kingdom? Who will enter God's kingdom? Of course, as the children come, the disciples rebuke them because they don't think that these children deserve Jesus' attention and time. But Jesus turns to them and rebukes them and says, if you don't become like a little child, if you don't become just like them in the way that they trust me and they come to me, then you will never enter the kingdom of God. So as we encounter the rich young ruler's question in verse 18, we need to realize that Jesus has already answered the question earlier in chapter 18. The only way we can inherit eternal life is if God gives it to us as a gift. God gives eternal life to anyone who trusts in Jesus with a childlike faith and cries out for mercy. And God in his mercy gives them that mercy. So as the rich young ruler asks this question in verse 18, we are meant to ask our own set of questions. We're supposed to be asking, well, does he trust in Jesus like a child? Does he cry out for mercy like the humble, sinful tax collector? Or is he more like the self-righteous, proud Pharisee who trusted himself and looked on others with contempt? Well, we get a hint at the answer in the way that the rich young ruler asked the question. You notice how he asked the question. He doesn't ask, good teacher, who does God give eternal life to? Or good teacher, how is eternal life obtained? The question isn't neutral. Instead, he asks, good teacher, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? The focus is on him, on his effort, on his life, and on his accomplishments. Really, the way he asks the question assumes that eternal life is something that is earned and not something that is given. It's something that he must obtain by what he does and not something that he must receive from God out of mercy. Jesus doesn't miss this. He sees that this young rich ruler is a man who is used to getting what he wants because he's good enough to get it. He's smart enough, he's talented enough. And as he comes to Jesus, he likely assumed that Jesus was just like him. He saw that Jesus was influential like he was. Jesus was charismatic and had a following just like he did. So of course, the two of them must share a lot in common, right? That's his assumption. You know, you can just picture the rich young ruler coming up to Jesus with a wink and a knowing nod and saying, hey, let's talk, young ruler to young ruler. You tell me your secrets and I'll tell you mine. Well, that's why Jesus begins his answer to the question with correction in verse 19. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus isn't saying that I'm a sinner. You know, I'm not good. He's not saying that. He's trying to reorient the rich young ruler's perspective. He recognizes that the rich young ruler has a man-centered perspective. His focus is on what he has accomplished as a man and what Jesus has accomplished as a man, but Jesus wants him to focus on God. That's why he says what he says in verse 19. He says, don't put the focus on me, on my influence or my accomplishments. Focus on God. Only then will you understand what he requires. And what does God require from a self-righteous man like this? Well, he requires obedience. More specifically, he requires obedience to God's law. The man asks, well, what must I do? He's asking for the law. Tell me what rules I need to obey. Tell me what hoops I need to jump through. And I'll do them. I'll earn my way into heaven. So the man asks for law. Jesus gives him the law. That's what he does in verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. What Jesus is doing here, if you remember Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments, the first five commandments relate to how people are to have a relationship with God. And then the second half of the Ten Commandments relate to how we are to deal with other people. Jesus here is focusing on those five, the five that relate to dealing with other people. They're the commands that are summed up in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. But you may be wondering, what about the other five? You know, if Jesus is going to start citing the Ten Commandments, why doesn't he just give him all 10? What about the first five? What about the command to have no other gods before the Lord, or the command to not worship idols? The commands that are summed up in the command that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What about those commands? Well, Jesus doesn't mention them in verse 20. But that doesn't mean that he's forgotten them. They're very much in his mind, as we will see a little later in our text. Now, as the rich young ruler responds to Jesus giving him the five commandments out of the 10, he confirms what we should suspect already, that he is proud and self-righteous rather than humble and broken. We see that in verse 21 when he says, "All these I have kept from my youth." All these I have kept from my youth. He may as well have said, I'm perfect. I have never sinned by breaking any of these commands. You know, this man, it turns out, he wasn't just rich and influential. He was also proud, the kind of man who trusted in himself, that he was righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, what Jesus does next blows my mind. I think it's absolutely brilliant. In two simple sentences captured in one verse, Jesus exposes the rich young ruler's sin with penetrating insight. He says in verse 22, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Luke then tells us in verse 23 that when the rich young ruler heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. What just happened? One moment, the man is confident and sure that he's about to enter God's kingdom because he has done all that the law requires. And the next, he walks away full of sorrow, knowing that he's not going to get in. Why is that? Well, because Jesus brought the full force of the law on him and showed him that he wasn't good enough. You know, we may not have seen it at first, but what Jesus has done in verse 22 is he's brought the other five of the Ten Commandments to bear on the rich young ruler, the commands that are summed up with the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If he truly obeyed that command, if God was truly the main object of his fullest and highest affections, then giving up his possessions would have been easy. It wouldn't have been hard. But he didn't do it because he didn't love God like that. He loved his money like that. And therefore, he was a lawbreaker who had failed to do what God required if he would earn his way into heaven. This really shows us the depths of human sin. The man knew what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus is saying, this is the way. If you want to inherit eternal life, this is what you need to do. He knew the price of admission into God's kingdom, but he wasn't willing to pay it. Instead, he walked away. He would rather be worldly rich and eternally poor than give up the treasures of this lifetime. Now, as the man walks away, Jesus brings the lesson home to his disciples in verse 24, where Luke tells us that Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." If you want to earn your way into heaven, if you want to satisfy God's law yourself by your own merit and by your own good works, then you have to love God and love Jesus Christ, God's chosen one, above everything else. If anything else crowds God out of your heart, then you fail to keep God's commands and you're not going to earn your way into the kingdom. Money is one of those things that can crowd God out of our hearts. As Jesus taught earlier, money can function like a false god. No man can worship two gods. He will either worship God or he will worship money. He will either serve one or he will serve the other. You cannot love both. But there are other things that can crowd God out of our hearts as well. It can be our families. It can be our careers. It can be comfort. If we're loving anything more than we love God, if we're not willing to give those things up for God's sake, then we've sinned. And our chances of earning our way into heaven have been dashed forever. Now, the disciples realized what this meant. They knew that it meant that no one could be saved. No one has any chance at earning their way into heaven because no one can love God this much all the time. They realized that this wasn't just a rich man's problem. It was a human problem. So they ask in verse 26, then who can be saved? Of course, the assumption behind the question is no one. Who has hope, Jesus? Who is going to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus' answer is both no one and everyone. He says in verse 27 that what is impossible with man is possible with God. No one can save themselves. It is impossible. But God can save anyone. That's the possible. No one can earn salvation, but anyone can be given salvation as a gift. Even this rich young ruler who, in that moment, walked away from the kingdom of God, who said, I prefer my worldly riches than the eternal riches to come, even he isn't without hope. It may have been impossible for him, in his own strength, to love God more than his wealth, but it wasn't impossible for God to save him. At any point, God could give him a new heart, full of new affections for himself. Salvation may have been impossible for the rich young ruler, but it wasn't impossible for God. Jesus is saying that salvation is a gift. It's a gift and not a reward. We don't earn our way into eternal life. We receive it by grace. Jesus is really just repeating what he said in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The one who tries to earn his way into heaven, the one who trusts in his own righteousness, will never become that. But the one who humbly cries out for God's mercy will. That's the first lesson of our text today. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace. And therefore, everyone has hope for salvation, even though none of us could ever be good enough to earn it. So far, there's been a lot of overlap between what we looked at last Sunday and what we're looking at today, between the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector and this conversation with the rich young ruler. But the remaining verses in our text are going to add a whole other layer to understanding what it means to enter God's kingdom. And that leads to our second point, the cost of salvation. This will be shorter than the first one. As the disciples reflect on Jesus' words about salvation, Peter, who was the spokesman for the 12 apostles, he pipes up in verse 28 and he says, see, we've done it. We have left our homes and we have followed you. Now, this is very interesting. Jesus has just said that if you want to earn eternal life, you have to leave everything behind and follow him, which is something that's impossible. But here we have Peter saying that that's what the disciples did. That's what he did and that's what the disciples did. It seems that what Jesus had said was impossible for them to do had actually become possible. So what's happening here? Is Peter contradicting Jesus? Is he saying, whoa, wait a second, Jesus. You said it's impossible for man to leave everything behind and follow you, but we did it. So how can you say that it's impossible? Is that what he's saying? Well, if it was, then we would expect Jesus to correct him or argue with him or rebuke him. But that's not what Jesus does. Instead, he actually commends Peter and the rest of the disciples for what they did in leaving their homes and families. And he promises them an eternal reward. You know, Peter, he's not contradicting Jesus. He's actually confirming him. Remember that what is impossible for man is possible with God. The disciples, they were able to do the impossible, to leave everything behind and follow Jesus, because God made it possible. God is the one who gave them the strength to leave their homes, to leave their careers, to leave their families for the sake of the kingdom. You know, when Jesus says that what is impossible with man is possible with God, that doesn't just apply to salvation. It also applies to the obedience we were supposed to have to earn salvation. God does two things that are impossible for us. He saves us from the judgment that we deserve because we fail to love him most of all. And then he changes us so that we actually come to love him most of all. He changes us into the kinds of people who would hear a command like verse 22, to sell all we have and distribute to the poor and respond not like the rich young ruler did by walking away, but by saying, Lord, if that's what you want me to do, I'll do it, because Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth more than all the treasures of this world. That's what God did in the first disciples, and that's what God will do for believers today. This is how salvation can be both free and costly at the same time. It is free and costly. It is free because we don't have to earn it, but it is costly because it makes us the kind of people who give up everything to follow Jesus. Now, two questions remain before we wrap things up, because we've largely just tried to understand our text today. This is one of the most debated texts in Scripture, and there's lots of different theories, and I hope that I've shown you the proper interpretation. But now we get to the application. And I want to approach the application by answering these two questions. First, what does it mean to leave what we love to follow Jesus? What does it mean for believers today to leave what we love to follow Jesus? Well, does it mean that if our parents are unbelievers, then we leave home? Or if our children are unbelievers and we abandon them? Well, of course not. The first disciples, they left their homes and families physically because they were following Jesus Christ while he walked on the earth. For them, following Jesus literally meant leaving their lives behind to go wherever Jesus went. The situation is different for us because Jesus is no longer here on earth. Jesus isn't calling believers to physically leave their homes and families just to move somewhere else. But he is calling them to do something similar. He's calling them to leave their homes and families behind in their hearts if they need to. Many of us have unbelieving family members. It could be your parent, it could be your child, it could be your spouse. Others have unbelieving friends, people you grew up with, people you love dearly. Leaving them doesn't mean that you stop talking to them or you cut them out of your life. But it does mean that if you have to choose between them and Jesus, you choose Jesus every single time. It means that when the Bible tells you that your unbelieving family member or friend will go to hell if they die apart from Christ, you don't respond to that by saying, "I don't believe that. I can't believe that. My loved one is going to heaven whether the Bible says it or not." That's not what following Jesus looks like. That's abandoning Jesus and following a belief system that you've created for yourself. But if you truly follow Jesus, if you truly choose him over everything else that's precious to you in this world, then you say, "I accept that I may not see this person in heaven. I accept that this person will spend an eternity in hell if they remain apart from Christ. I grieve for them. I mourn for them. But I'm willing to leave them behind. Because Jesus is worth more to me than them." That's what following Jesus and loving him most of all looks like. That's the impossible made possible. Now, the second question is this: why would we be willing to leave what we love for Jesus' sake? Why? Why would anyone do that? What makes Jesus worth it? Well, Jesus talks about reward in verses 29 and 30. He says, If you leave these things behind that you love, you will be rewarded both in this life and in the life to come, which is really remarkable because God is doing the work in us. But we are the ones receiving the reward. Jesus says, "There is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus promises reward in this life and in eternity. But why? Why would God credit us with what he himself has done in us? Well, it's because that's what God is like. That's what God is like. He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us salvation, which we don't deserve. And he gives us reward, which we don't deserve. Because that's who he is. He is merciful and he is generous. That's one reason why leaving what we love is worth it. It's one reason why giving up everything for Jesus is worth it. But it's not the main reason. The main reason why giving up everything for Jesus is worth it is that Jesus gave up everything for us. That's what Jesus talks about in verses 31 to 34. He takes the 12 apostles aside and he reminds them of what's awaiting them in Jerusalem. Suffering. Not their suffering, his suffering. In Jerusalem, Jesus would be abandoned by his own people and delivered over to the Gentiles. In Jerusalem, Jesus would be mocked as a fraud and shamefully treated with ridicule and spit upon with contempt. In Jerusalem, Jesus would be flogged with a whip covered with knives and broken bone and sharpened glass. And in Jerusalem, Jesus would be killed as they nailed him to a cross, where he would suffer and die alone, abandoned by his friends and abandoned by his heavenly Father. Jesus gave up everything for us. He gave up his dignity. He gave up his innocence. He gave up his body. He gave up his life. He gave it all up for sinners like us so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. Luke tells us in verse 34 that the apostles, they didn't understand this. On that side of the cross, They didn't understand why the Messiah had to suffer and die. They didn't see how it fit in God's great plans of redemption. But on this side of the cross, we do understand. We understand that Jesus had to die, not for his own sins, but for ours. His death and his death alone was necessary to atone for our sins and to pay the penalty that we deserve so that we could be saved from God's judgment. When we understand this, what Jesus gave up to save us, the magnitude of the love that he showed to sinners like us, when we see this, then we will be willing to lay down our lives for him. I'm so thankful that God, in his great mercy, has filled our church with people like this. Many of you have family members who have died apart from Christ, and many of you have seen loved ones walk away from the faith, and yet you haven't given up. You haven't given up your faith. You haven't stopped following Jesus. Instead, you've pressed on. You've kept moving closer to Christ, looking to him to sustain you and satisfy you. It's been hard. It's been so hard to say goodbye. It's grieved you to say that these loved ones are lost. But in the end, you've chosen Jesus over them because you love him more than anything else. Jesus reminds us today that this is not our own doing. It's God's. It is impossible for us to love Jesus like that. But God makes the impossible possible. He has given us hearts that love him above everything else so that if we have to say goodbye to our most treasured possessions or to the most beloved people in our lives, we will. Because Jesus has become more valuable to us than anything or anyone in this world. If this describes you, then I encourage you to spend some time thanking God for his work in your life. Thank him for the faith that you have in him. Thank him for the affections that he has given to you for him. Thank him that the great loss that you have suffered for Christ hasn't kept you from walking the narrow way of following Christ and loving him most of all. And when you find yourself struggling in your love for Christ, if you find yourself being tempted to think, is Jesus really worth it? Is life with him really better than life with my loved ones? Then don't try to do the impossible. Don't look to yourself to find the strength of faith that you need to endure. You need to look to Christ. You need to look to the one who is the author and the perfecter of your faith, because only he can give you a heart for him to endure. Only he can do the impossible, and he will, because you are his and he is yours. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what love you have shown to us sinners who have failed to do what you require to inherit eternal life. Not only have we failed the test, but we have rebelled against you, and we are deserving of your judgment. But you, Father, in your rich mercy, because of the abundance of your steadfast love, sent your only eternal Son as a propitiation for our sins so that we could have eternal life. What amazing grace. What an amazing mystery. I pray, Father, that we would never lose the wonder of our salvation, the joy of being called the very children of God. And I pray, Father, that as we behold Christ and find our satisfaction in him, that saying goodbye to the things of this world, the things that you have not ordained to last forever, would be something that we are willing to do for the sake of Christ and his glory. Father, this is impossible for us, but you do the impossible in us. So help us, Father, we pray. We cast ourselves upon your mercy, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.